Good to be back with you again this evening. We're thankful for your presence. We hope that you be attentive to some things that we will study together tonight, and I hope that it will better encourage you with your love for the truth. On Sunday evenings, for those that are visiting with us, I have been engaged for the last few Sunday evenings discussing how we got our Bible. It's indeed important for us to have confidence in the book that we hold in our hand that we call the Words of Life. It's indeed important for each one of our faiths, for our confidence, for our trust, that when we teach the Bible to those outside of the body of Christ, that we know that it is God's holy and divine word. It is absolutely paramount in our lives that when we apply its teaching, when we make the applications to the things that it instructs us, that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the book is God's word. Indeed, brethren, if the Bible is not all that it claims to be within the pages of the book itself, then it is a fraud, it is a deception, and our lives are based on very shaking and shifting sand. If the Bible is not everything that God claimed for it to be, then our faith is really in doubt, and we really have no certainty of anything hereafter this life is over. But I've tried to present to you the outside evidence, not the inside evidence, but the outside evidence that demonstrates that the Bible indeed is God's revealed word. Last week, we finished our discussion on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the most important archaeological find in our day and time. It was just in this century, it was in 1947, when those scrolls were unearthed. And they yet have all not been translated, but every one that has been translated, all it has done is reinforce the truth that God's word is exactly what it claims to be, inspired. God breathed every letter, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter is indeed from God's word. And that should be good news for all of us as we go out and try to teach our friends and our neighbors. Tonight, I want to conclude this part of my sermon dealing with the New Testament. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin a study of Bible translations. I want to tell you before I begin that there are some Bible translations that are faulty. They do not help us, they hinder us. And there are some translations that are dangerous to use. And I will try to show you the evidence contained in the translations themselves to show that they change the meaning of passages and give different meanings than what God intended. And Lord willing, we will begin that next Sunday evening. Tonight, I want to talk about the New Testament for just a moment. The integrity of the Old Testament text was established by the transmission of the Messianic tradition and confirmed to us by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The accuracy of the Old Testament is largely a result of meticulous care taken by the rabbinical scholars in the transmitting process. The New Testament rests on different evidence. The New Testament rests on multiple manuscript evidence. Counting the Greek copies alone, of the New Testament manuscripts, they number today as 5,366 manuscripts of the New Testament Greek that we have in our possession that men have translated. Some are partial, some are complete. And they have been copied by hand all the way back from the 2nd century to the 15th century. I want to talk for just a moment about these types of manuscripts. There are five in nature. The first one are the autographs, books written by the author's own handwriting. We do have a very brief portion of some of these. Much early work was done on papyrus, which is quite fragile. Consequently, none of the original autographs survive. What do I mean by that? I mean there are no books that say and signed by the Apostle Paul. The book of Matthew, there's not an autographed copy that is signed in the hand penmanship of the Apostle Matthew. The same is true of any New Testament book. There are no original autographed, entire, complete copies. For many people, that seems to be a difficulty. They seem to think that since there are no original autographs, then the Bible could have been tampered. It could have been added. It could have been deleted. But we will show that such conclusions do not base upon the evidence that is before us. We also need to understand about the manuscripts. The document or book written by hand. Obviously, most of the copies of the New Testament available are all New Testament manuscripts. The handwritten literary composition in contrast to the printed copy. The abundance of these copies make it possible to reconstruct the original, complete, entire accuracy of Matthew to Revelation. Let me say that again. All of the manuscript copies that we have in our possession are the entire New Testament from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. We have manuscript copies of every line, of every book, of every chapter in the New Testament. Now, brethren, that is not a coincidence. That is not luck. That is providence. That is providence that God set in motion. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 36. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. We also need to know that there are different types of manuscripts. There are three. Number one, the unicals. The unicals are copies of capital letters formed in the earliest and most important groups of manuscripts. About 300 of these are exact copies and are complete copies of the New Testament. They flourished from the 3rd century to the 7th century. These Greek manuscripts called unicals are all capital letters. No small letters. No spaces. Go from one line all the way across, all the way down the page, and that's the way the original copies were made. How difficult do you think those were to make? And then to how difficult do you think they are to read? Think about it. In your New Testaments, you have chapters. You have verses. You have spaces between the words. In the original autograph, in the original manuscripts, those things are not present. You know what that means? It was painstaking work. And not only painstaking work to copy it, but it was painstaking to translate it. Because it took much meticulous work and dedication. The next thing we have are the minuscules, or the curvatures, they have been called. These are dated from the 9th to the 15th century. They are written in a similar, or in a smaller running style than your manuscripts from the largest number of manuscripts that are available today. The largest number of manuscripts are in the second group. There are over 5,000 of them, and they were written in smaller letters, a little bit easier to read, but still many of them have no spaces. No verses. Those came much, much later. And we'll talk about that when we get into translation. We also want to notice that certainly not all of them are complete. In well above 5,000, more than any other book of any other kind in every age. I want you to stop thinking about this for a minute. You know, of all the archaeological finds that have been done and all the books that have been found through the centuries, you know what book has more findings than any other book that has ever been written by men? The Bible. There are more copies of the Bible than any book in literary history. There's more evidence of the New Testament manuscript than any other old archaeological book. Now, why do you think that is? You know what God was going to do? God was going to overwhelm us with the abundance of evidence that the book could never be denied to be what it is. And that's God's Word. And then you have the lectionaries. The lectionaries are the final testimony of the New Testament text, which have been generally undervalued by the scholars. They are numerous. The lectionaries are numerous in number. And they are lectionaries or church service books containing selected readings of the New Testament. Great majority of the lectionary readings consisted of the passages taken from the Gospels. These lectionaries were kind of notes of passages that were read in the early church. And when they took those lectionaries and they compared them with the manuscripts, you know what they found? Word for word, line for line, exactly what you have in your translation of the Greek New Testament today. Again, this is over an abundance of evidence. What is the date of the manuscripts? They are the oldest, most important. Brethren, when we get into textual translations, this becomes a very important question. There are two things of note. There are a group of scholars that believe the oldest are the most reliable. Those people have been in power in translation for the last 100 years in this country. Their theory and their understanding that the oldest is the best is the one that has gone from 1901, when the American Standard Version was translated. That was the pretext that they went on, that the oldest was the best. But I will show you that that is faulty reasoning, because the other position is that in the majority of the manuscripts, there is accuracy. In other words, when the King James Version of the Bible was given, it was compared to 90% of every manuscript that was available at the time of the writing. Not just one, not just two, not just three, but thousands. Now, when we get into the translation, I will explain that a little bit more. I want to talk about the major finds, and there are three that are of absolute importance. The first one is a Codex Vaticanus, or B, the Vatican manuscript. Now, you know by the name where this is at. It's in Rome, the Vatican manuscript, and this is kind of, to me, is kind of remarkable, because the Roman Catholic Church does not consider much of the New Testament accurate, although they have the oldest and most reliable copy that is available, and it in its entirety shows that the Bible is indeed exactly how it is translated. It is perhaps the oldest judicial. It's on parchment or velment. It's dated from 325 to 350 A.D. It's acknowledged as the finest, earliest, and most important copy of any New Testament text. Is of the whole Bible, probably written in the 4th century. This particular manuscript is the entire New Testament, every book from Matthew to Revelation. We also need to know that it was not known until it was cataloged in 1475 by the scholars. I want you to do a little arithmetic. The actual manuscript was dated 325. It wasn't cataloged until 1475. That's almost 1,200 years later. But you know that? It doesn't take away from any of the truthfulness of the manuscript. The complete photographic was made in 1889 and 1990. Another of the New Testament was made in 1904. It includes most of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Remember, that is the Greek translation of the entire New Testament, which was quoted many times by Jesus and the apostles while they were upon earth. When they quoted from the Old Testament, they quoted from the Septuagint. We also need to know that the only recently has it been made available. For hundreds of years, this remained in possession of the Roman Catholic Church, and they would not allow the scholars to read it, to decipher it, to study it. Do you wonder why? I don't. Because all it would do is prove Catholicism to be erroneous. And that's exactly what the manuscript does. Because it proves the truthfulness of the New Testament, even the things that the Roman Catholic Church to this day believe are mistranslated in the Bible. We also need to note that it is missing some of the beginning and the ending of the Book of Psalms. That is the only missing part of this entire manuscript of the 4th century. It indeed is a very important find. The next one, Codex Sinaiticus, or the Sinaitic manuscript, Codex Alpha, first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It bears its name because it was discovered by the great text critic Constantine Tissendorf at the St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai in 1844. This is a very interesting story if you do any of this background reading. On his first visit in 1844, Tissendorf discovered 45 vellum leaves pertaining to to the Septuagint portions of 1 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and Esther. You know where he found it? He found it in the scrap heap that the monks were using to burn their fires with. That's where he found the vellum parchment at. Due to his excitement over these documents, you know what happened? He was so excited that he found them, he told them, and then they wouldn't let him take them out. He had to leave them there. And so they stayed there until late in the 19th century. Well, 15 years later, in 1859, under the authority of the Tsar Alexander II, he returned. And he was there for a great period of time, I think about 5 or 6 months. And the night before he was to leave, he was going to go away empty-handed. He didn't find anything. And then one of the monastery stewards showed him something he had found and he kept in his room. And what it was an almost complete copy of the scripture and other commentary books. Now you can imagine Tissendorf's, he was just exuberant. Here he had in his hand almost an entire copy of the New Testament in the Greek original manuscript. You know what he did? He didn't let it be known what he had. And he got that out. He got that out, and it was logged, it was cataloged, and it's now the famous Codex Sinaiticus. All of the New Testament, save two things, are in it. Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. You ever read in your Bibles where there's a little asterisk by Mark 16, verse 9 to the end of the chapter that says the most reliable text has this part of the New Testament missing? It's because it's not in this codex. There's another passage. John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is a woman taken in adultery. In the Codex Sinaiticus, this particular passage is not in that codex. But let me tell you what is in that codex. You know where Mark 16, 9 and 20, it's about this long in the original Greek. In the Codex Sinaiticus, there is a space of that length in that manuscript. The same is true in John. I wonder why that space is there. That's always bothered scholars. I don't believe if you look at the other manuscripts, that will be answered. Later, Russia was more interested in money than in archaeology, and they sold the documents to the British Museum in 1933 for £500,000. It now has a special place in the British Museum, under glass, under guard, round the clock. It is the Codex Sinaiticus that's in the British Museum. But in the translation of the scholars, it proved that the New Testament was accurate. Now, the third one, Codex Alexandricus, or A, the Alexandrian manuscript. This is a well-preserved manuscript from the 5th century, probably the scribes of Alexandria in Egypt. It contains both testaments, but it is flawed in several different ways. 23 leaves have dropped from the book of Matthew, 2 from the book of John, 3 from 2 Corinthians. Further, not the quality of the other two. Of the other two codex, it is of less quality than the other two. It was given to the King of England, but too late to be used in the translation of the New Testament in the King James Version. That document was available, but the King of England did not get permission to have it until the finishing of the translation of the Old and New Testament into the original English language. And then there was another thing called the Manuscript of Ephraim. At various times, writing material became very difficult to come by. In order to continue writing, scribes took old parchments, scraped them clean, and then wrote on them again. This type of manuscript is called a copy. The Codex Ephraim, Codex C, is one of these type manuscripts. The top layer of writing is a 12th century work of Ephraim of Syria. But underneath that layer, there is another layer, and that is the manuscript dated in the 5th century, and it's a 5th century copy of the scriptures. Of course, because there's two layers on it, it's not of the quality of the other three, and so it is not listed as one of the main copies of the New Testament. It now is in the National Library of Paris. Its great age makes it a good witness of the New Testament. And then the last codex is called Codex Benzi. It's Codex D. It was found in 1581 by Theodore Beza. This grand manuscript was given to the University of Cambridge, where it still occupies a place. It is still there. It is the earliest known copies of the New Testament in two languages, Greek and Latin. It is the only Latin complete copy of the New Testament. Now, whenever you talk about this, one of the questions that have always been asked, are there mistakes? When they begin to look at the manuscripts and they compare them with the translations, are there mistakes? And the answer is yes. Now, how many? Well, would it surprise you if I told you there are 250,000 to 300 mistakes? Would that surprise you? Well, yeah, that would surprise me. That's a lot of mistakes. But think about this. We're talking about 5,300 manuscripts. If you have one word that's wrong in every copy, that's 5,300 errors. Each copy counts as one error. That will tell you why the number is so high. How should Christians respond to this information? Can we still and do we have a reliable text? And you know, that's a fair question. And every person has a right to ask that. And every skeptic has a right to ask that question. Can we still know that the New Testament is reliable? Well, the impression is given that this constitutes a large number of mistakes. This is a completely false impression. This large number of mistakes is gained by counting all the variants in all the manuscripts. When I say there are 250 mistakes, I'm talking about total in every one of the 5,366 manuscripts. A person who is either unlearned or quite skeptical who tries to make this large number of variants in such a way to undermine the authenticity of the manuscripts. The larger amount of copies, the larger amounts of variants. Think about it. The more copies you have, the more variants you're going to have. The more chance for error you're going to have. And it's true in the copies of the New Testament manuscript. Now, the second question that is asked, and it's a good question, are the variations, are they important? Do they undermine textual authenticity? What do I mean? Does it undermine the validity of the text, these mistakes? That is a good question, and an honest question, and one that there is an answer to. The textual variations, there are three groups, or really four groups. One is trivial variation. What is a trivial variation? Well, I guess that would depend on who you ask. But there are definitions to these mistakes. Trivial variations. What are the trivial variations? Those of no significant consequence. These occur due to nothing more than major than the changing of the to an A. Instead of translating and copying, the word the is translated A. That's happened in some of the copies. Of course, misspelling comes into play here. Some Greek words have changed spelling over the years. Or a variation may be changed in order of a few words. For example, let me give you an example of one of the trivial variations. In one of the copies it says, Jesus Christ the Lord. In the other copy it says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do either one of those change the meaning of the text? Absolutely not. Who's the text talking about? Jesus Christ, the Lord. Does either way make one better than the other? No. It doesn't change it in any regard. These variations do not have any significant way to alter the inspiration or the meaning of the text. These are variations that the scholars... Now, when I talk about scholars, I'm talking about men and women that have spent their life in textual criticism. They've done nothing more with their life but examine the evidence. And when they're done, they list the majority of textual variants in the trivial variation category. Now, that's what the scholars do. Now, they don't have any axe to grind. They're open-minded. They're supposed to be objective. And they say that these are trivial variations. Now, There are a second group, substantial variations, which are of no consequence to the text. And he said, now, wait a minute, Keith. If trivial don't have any, how do substantial not have any? Well, let me explain it. Some variations involve only one or two words, while the others involve whole verses. However, these variations of a substantial character do not affect our present text. 136, the story of the adulterous woman in John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is one example. Many manuscripts omit these two, and although these omissions are substantial. Now, I don't want to say that there's no reason to give doubt here. There are two of the oldest manuscripts that do not list this passage. Now, that is something that the scholars have to give credit to, and they have to give consideration to. But the other manuscripts have them intact. There is simply not enough evidence to warrant seriously questioning the reliability of the text. Let me give you an example. What is John 8 all about? John 8 is about adultery and the scribes and Pharisees bringing a woman caught in the act and asking Jesus, what should we do to her? Because the law says that she should be taken out and stoned. But the law also said that both parties are guilty. And they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. They didn't want justice, they wanted to trap Jesus. And you know what? Does the reading of John chapter 8 change any other teaching that God has in the Bible concerning adultery? Not any. You can look at every passage and every information given in the Bible on adultery, and there is nothing different in John 8 than any other passage of the Bible. You know what that means? It's a substantial variation, but it has no consequence to the credibility and the reliability of the text because it doesn't alter things that are found in other places of the Bible. That is one way of determining whether it is a substantial variation. Now, there's also substantial variations which have some bearing on the text. There are some of those. For example, the greatest one, the number one listed, is Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. You know, when you use Mark 16, 16 on a lot of people, they say, that passage isn't in the Bible. That was added by me. Okay, let's give them that argument. Let's give them that argument and say that Mark 16, 16 was added by men. What does Mark 16, 16 say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. All right? I don't need Mark 16, 16. How about Acts 2, 38? How about Galatians 3, 27? How about Galatians 3, 27 where it says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What about 1 Peter 3, 21? What does it say? In like figure whereunto baptism does now also save us. What about Romans 6, 3 and 4 that says that we're buried in Christ in baptism? What about Colossians 2 that says we're buried into Christ in the baptism? What about those passages? I don't need Mark 16, 16 to teach the validity of baptism. But Mark 16, 16 does not change any other passage of Scripture that we have concerning the subject of baptism. What does that tell you? That's a substantial variation, but it does not go to the questioning of the reliability of the entire Bible. That's what it means. Now, the Vatican and the Synodicus manuscripts do not contain, the oldest manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And that's the truth. But all of the others do exactly the way that they're in our Bible. Now, what does that mean? That means you have to consider that and consider if that information is enough to discard Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. You have to make that determination. The scholars have determined that it is not. That's why it's in every translation of the New Testament. But there's an asterisk. And the asterisk will show you, if you go to the bottom of the page to note, will say, this verses are not in the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. You know that little footnote? That's not inspired. That's man's opinion. That's not an inspired footnote. Remember that about your Bible, folks. Footnotes are not inspired. They are given by men. Now, what about the testimony of the New Testament text? What does it say for itself? Remember this vital point. The agreement of our present Bible with the original documents is not connected with the question of whether the documents were inspired or not. That's another subject. People are intermixing these two things. Let me read that again. The agreement of our present Bible with the original documents is not connected with the question of inspiration. That is a subject that rises or falls upon the validity of the teaching of the New Testament itself. Does the Bible validate that it is inspired by God by its teaching? And the word is absolutely 100%, no reservation, yes. Where's the contradiction? Where's the false statement? Where's the point that's ever been proven to be inaccurate? It has never been found. That proves the validity of the inspiration of the Bible. That is another subject. And you know, when you talk about the inspiration of the Bible, that's a spiritual question. That's not a physical question. That's a spiritual question, and one that every person must honestly answer for themselves. Consider this point, folks. The New Testament documents have been in existence for 1900 years. Think about that. These manuscripts have been available to men over a period of 1900 years in different forms and different fashions. For 15 of these centuries, they were copied by hand. For 15 of the 19th centuries, the Bible was copied by hand until the discovery and the invention of the printing press. Now, in spite of this, there are some 12 to 20 variation of text that are important, significant variations in the entire New Testament. There are 12 that are questionable. None of them have any bearing on the authenticity of any doctrinal matter. Let me say that again. Of the 12 significant variations in all of the copies we have, none of them, not one, has any significant bearing on any New Testament teaching. That's not my opinion. That's not the Church of Christ's position. That is the scholars who have spent their life in studying this question. They say there is no question. It does have no bearing on the validity of the manuscripts that we have. We can have confidence that they are authentic. Now, let me give you a comparison. On the other hand, consider the works of William Shakespeare. Now, you know who that is. William Shakespeare. These writings have existed for 400 years only, and since the invention of the printing press. And yet, in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably hundreds of readings that are in dispute. Hundreds of readings of only 37 plays that are in dispute of something that's only been around for 400 years after the inventing of the printing press. But something written by hand over a period of 1900 years, there are 12 things of the entire Bible that are questionable. 12. Brethren, how does that dilute and destroy the validity of the Scripture? It cannot. Not if the person is honest. The interval between the dates of the original composition of the earliest exact evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, very, very small indeed, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed forever. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established and undermined by no man. Now, who do you think wrote that? God write that? No. Did I write it? No. Wish I had, but I didn't. Well, who did write it was the Bible and Archaeology Society by Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the greatest Bible scholars known in our time. And after he weighed all the evidence, looked at all the manuscripts, Compare them to the original. Compare them to the translations. He said there's not one doubt that it does not undermine the integrity of the New Testament. The brethren, you know what it comes down to? In all honesty, it comes down to what you're trying to prove. If you're trying to prove that the Bible is a fraud, you're going to grasp at anything that you can get to try to destroy the credibility, the integrity, and the authenticity of God's Word. And you know what? Men have tried to do this for over 1,900 years. And you know what? The book is still here. It's still the number one selling book in the world. It still is undeniably the most read book, although it's not read enough, but it's the most read book in the world. It is a book that has changed more lives than any literary composition that has ever been endeavored by man, and it still reigns today as the greatest literary work that this world has ever known. You know why? Because it wasn't written by men, it was written by God. Now, brethren, I want you to stop and think for a moment. In the last 3 or 4 weeks, I have given you the external evidence, not the biblical evidence, the external evidence outside of this book that says that the Old Testament scrolls and the New Testament manuscripts, after all is said and done, that the most variations that are in your Bible are 12 in total. None of them have any bearing or significance on any doctrinal fact, doctrinal position, or doctrinal teaching contained from Genesis to Revelation. Now let me ask you an honest, forthright question. Could man have written such a book? Could man have compiled that kind of evidence? And the answer is no. Without the help of the God of heaven, he could have never done it. But you know why God's preserved the manuscripts, the scrolls? You know why he lets the scholars read them, study them, translate them, dissect them? You know what they found? It's authentic. It's exactly the way that it was given by every original copy that they have in their possession. Now, brethren, stop and think for a minute. Where would your faith be if the Bible could be proven to be a fraud, to be tampered, to be less than forthright, and to have open admissions that change doctrinal teaching? Where would we be? You know where we'd be? Chaos. Everybody's opinion would be as good as anybody else's. But you know, there's only one person's opinion that makes any difference today. And that's God above. And I leave you with this final note about textual criticism. Of every teaching in the Old Testament and every teaching of the New Testament, for 2,000 years, I want to ask you a question. And then we'll bring this lesson to a close. Next week, we'll talk about Bible translations. And brethren, I want you to make sure that you're here for these lessons. Because some of you are using translations that are dangerous. And I want to show you that they are dangerous. Maybe you don't know it, but I want to show you the evidence that they are. But I want to tell you something. I want to ask you this question. In 2,000 years, since the Lord was crucified, since he was raised from the dead, since he ascended back to his Father, and for the 2,000 years since then, that man's been on this earth, that he's had this evidence available to him, that we have what you have in your hand now by the technology that we have, that these can be printed faster than man could have ever imagined when he copied them. You know, in the beginning when I told you, if you copied from a New Testament like we have here, the Old and New Testament with chapters and verses, and you copied and you worked for 8 hours a day, you know how long it would take you to copy an entire Bible? 9 months. 9 months. Scribes spent their whole life in copying it. And 2,000 years later, let me ask you this. Where is the contradiction? Where is the contradiction of paralleling one teaching against another? Where's the error? Where's the mistake? Where is the fatal flaw that proves that the Bible is not what it claims to be, God's Word? Where is it today? Has man produced it yet? How many people have told you, well, the Bible's full of contradictions? Have named one. Have named one. You think if man could find a contradiction, he'd have found it by now? 2,000 years? Think he's had enough time? He hasn't found it. You know what? If the world lasts for 10,000 more years, he will never find it. You know why? It does not exist. Because God's Word is exactly what he wanted it to be. He didn't tell us everything. He didn't tell us everything we wanted to know. He didn't tell us everything that would whet our appetite. But he did tell us this. According to John 20, verse 30 and 31, all things that Jesus did are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that you might have life through his name. And you know what? Everything you need in order to get from here to heaven is in this book. And if the words to get you there are not in this book, you know what? We're worse off than we could ever imagine. You know what the Bible says in Romans 4:15? Where there's no law, there's no translation. Where there is no guidance, there is chaos. Today, the world of religion is not in chaos. And you know why? Because there is an absolute standard. Do men follow it? No. Do men pervert it? Yes. Do men twist it and turn it? Yes. But does that change the validity of the book? Not a bit. You know what? Men today, and I'll give you to leave you this with my what I'm talking about. In 1985, for a period of 2 years, 70 men, funded by some religious community, decided that they were going to go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I have this up here. If any of you would like to read it, I'll make copies when I put all this together. It's called the Jesus Seminar. And I've got a book in my library, it's this thick, about their work. And they went through all of the New Testament from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what they were doing was going to validate all the words that Jesus said to make sure that they were authentic. You know what they found out after 2 years of work? After spending $2 million, you know what they decided? 82% of the New Testament of words attributed to Jesus are up to being incorrect. The book of John, they discount every word that Jesus said except a couple of sentences. That make it so? That make it so? Let me ask you, how did they arrive at that? You know how they arrived at that? Let me give you one way that they did. You know, they went to Matthew's account, and if Matthew didn't say the same thing Luke did, that was tossed out. If John didn't say the same thing Matthew did, that was tossed out. And if it wasn't repeated in all four books, then it was left out because it wasn't credible. Brethren, who made them God? Who made them God to decide that what is original and what's not? Do the Gospels agree? Does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do they agree with one another? Yes. But these 70 men have decided that they've decided that the Bible is not as authentic as we thought. And they came down to 15% of the New Testament, the words that were given by Christ, are actually the words of Christ. 85% of them are fraud. Brethren, they wasted $2 million and they wasted 2 years of their time. Because no group of men are going to tell me that the words of Christ are not authentic until they can prove through this book that they contradict something that one of the inspired apostles or one of the inspired writers said. And you know what? They haven't done it yet. Let me ask you something. When Jesus quoted the Old Testament, was he wrong? When Jesus quoted in the days of Noah, in Matthew 12, was he wrong about that? The Jesus Seminar said he was. They said those were the original words. Did that really happen? Acts, Genesis 6 says it happened. It comes down to faith, doesn't it? It comes down to whether you have faith in God or faith in men. Why do people do this? Why do people try to destroy the credibility of the Bible? You know why? Because they don't have to obey it. If this didn't come from God, you know what? Then you're not in trouble if you don't follow it. If this is not God's book, then whether you obeyed or not is immaterial in the matter. You see why it's so important to destroy the credibility of the Bible? But let me tell you something, brethren. There's a very important verse I want you to remember. It's in John chapter 12. It's in red. Jesus said it. Do you know what he said? My words will judge you in the last day. Jesus, somehow I ain't going to be there. But Jesus Christ is. And what he's going to open is not the Jesus seminar finding, not the whims of man. What's going to be opened is this book. And what you're going to be judged by is what's in this book. It's not going to come down to what you think. Not going to come down to what I think. It's going to come down to what you did and what this book called upon you to do. And brethren, that's why I patterned my life